All right, well, let's turn to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah chapter 5. If you're new to the Bible, if you brought a Bible with you, it's in, if you open right to the middle of your Bible, you'll probably get to Psalms and Proverbs. Just fan to the left a few books back, and you'll get to Nehemiah. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you there, it's page 498, Nehemiah chapter 5. So Nehemiah is actually, it's when you look at where it lies in the Bible, it's about one-third of the way through the Old Testament. Realistically, though, Nehemiah was the last book ever written. Jerusalem's getting rebuilt, the walls are getting rebuilt, and so this is the book that was written just before Jesus came, 400 years later. And so we'll do a little short summary. If you're new to our church, what we typically do is we take a book of the Bible, and we just work through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse until we finish. And so sometimes it's a quick book, and so it might take 3 weeks or 4 weeks. Sometimes it's a longer book that takes, like Nehemiah, will take about 16 weeks. I had given somebody the book of 1 Peter to do as some homework recently, and I said, if you go online, I said, it's probably about 9 or 10 sermons, I didn't remember. And I went over there and looked, and it was 23 sermons. So it took us 23 to get through 1 Peter. I don't remember how many did it to Acts, but Nehemiah is going to be about 16 weeks. And so this is week 9 for us. And so we're in Nehemiah chapter 5. And so as a short summary, Nehemiah, he's God's man. He was a cupbearer, which is kind of the equivalent of being a prime minister to the king in Susa, which was the capital. It's modern-day Iran for us now. And his brother comes along from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is excited. Hey, man, how's God's city? How's Jerusalem? And how are God's people? And the response was terrible. The walls are broken down, and so there's nobody living in the city. And if there's nobody living in the city, then certainly there's nobody worshiping at the temple. It's not safe. And so Nehemiah has a real struggle with this. I mean, he's just like, wow, what in the world? You know, this would happen. And because no matter how big and beautiful the temple was, if there's nobody to worship in there, then God's not being worshiped the way that he had called his people to worship him. And so Nehemiah ends up ultimately petitioning the king, and the king allows him to go back to Jerusalem. But he doesn't just allow him to go back to Jerusalem. He actually gives him his credit card to go back to Jerusalem. Says, you know, not only are you going to go back, but I'll pay for it. I'm going to cover the cost of the walls, and I'm going to cover the cost for your house and for lumber and everything else. And so he handles all of that. And Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem, and he has a pep rally to cast vision for rebuilding the walls. And the people get so excited about doing this. They're like, yes, we will build. Let's go build the wall. And as soon as they do, that's when the attacks start coming. Because you know that as soon as you make that commitment, God, I'm going to live for you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do what you've called me to do. Then you can count on it. The attacks are going to start coming. And so the first wave of attacks come, and it's more of a wave of words. It's attacks by words. So it's slander, it's criticism, it's ridicule, and words hurt. You know, whoever said that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, man, they are a liar. They must be deaf. Words hurt. You know, I look back on my childhood, and some of the most, the things I remember most are things that my dad said to me, or my mom said to me, or a coach said to me, that just kind of wrecked me. And that's the excuse I have for why I am the way I am today. But, you know, you just look back on that. You go, man, words really hurt. But they kept building. We're getting all this slander and everything else, but we're going to keep going. And so the second attack comes, and that's more of a physical threat. And so armies are surrounding Jerusalem. The people are scared to death. You know, what in the world is going to happen? You've got armies literally north, south, east, and west all around. We're trying to build the wall in constant barrage. And so they're scared, and so Nehemiah says, all right, listen, we're going to get ready for battle then. You know, you can have a shovel in one hand, but you're going to have your sword in the other. And so they prepare for battle, and when the enemies realize that the Jews had gotten wind of what they were going to do, then they stopped that attack. Well, the third attack wasn't really an attack from the outside. It wasn't an attack from words. It was an attack from their own people, their own brothers. And so they're working on the wall, and because they're spending so much time working on the wall, they really can't tend to their fields, right? Plus, there's a famine in the land. And so, well, we have to eat, right? We have to eat. We have to be able to pay taxes. And so what they do is they take their mortgages, their homes and their fields and their vineyards, and they take all that down to Title Max to get some money. we need to eat, and we need to pay our taxes, and then that money dries up, and they need to pay title max, and they can't. And so what else do you have to sell? Well, we sell ourselves, so we sell our kids into slavery. Okay, this is a real desperate situation. So what do you do? Well, the problem is that the people who own title max are their Jewish brothers. In other words, so they're probably working on the wall next to them during the day, right? And they have just been evicted from their home from the same person they're working next to on the wall. Now, the person that owns their kid is helping them build the wall. I mean, how would that be to be in that situation? And so this caused all kinds of problems. And so for the first time, Nehemiah stops building the wall. And what he does, he confronts his brothers and he says, what you are doing is not good. Well, that might be your opinion, but how do you know it's not good, right? We're making money. This is a good economy to make money. People are selling. I have money. I can give to them. They can't pay me back. That's not my fault they can't pay me back. They should have never gotten in the loan in the first place. Problem is, God had already spoken about this. He says, it's not good. How do I know it's not good? It's because God's word was clear. You should never, ever loan money out at interest to your brothers and sisters. Never. You should never. If they give you their coat, it's kind of a down payment. And then that night it's cold, you give them their coat back. So if they give you their house as a down payment, and then they don't have a house, you give them their house back. That's the idea. And if you take them as slaves, it's okay. You can take them as slaves. But either at the year of Jubilee or when the work is finished, you put them back into their position. And so God's word was really clear. They were ripping off their countrymen. It was contrary to what God's word had said to do. And now as a result of that, the enemies of God, are now laughing at them and they're mocking God. Because you guys, you so-called Christians, we'll say, New Testament term, you so-called Christians think you're so holy, you can't even get along with each other. Look at the way you act with each other. And so God's being mocked because of the way that the people are acting towards each other. Does that happen today? Yeah. All over the place. And so it's kind of interesting. Last week we started with, in 5:1, it talks about the mamas, the mothers, just crying. They're crying out. And then the end of the chapter ends with everybody in unity together saying amen. So kind of a neat, or end of the text last week, ended with amen. So they went from people laughing at them and laughing at God for the way that they were divided, and they end up worshiping together in unity. I mean, these attacks, 1, 2, 3, one after another, they kept coming because they were being faithful to God. Now this week, we're going to take a little escape from the attacks. It's going to be a timeout from the attacks that they were getting to see what actually motivated Nehemiah. And it's interesting because I went back and I preached this series. It was actually the first series I preached at this church 8 years ago. And when I preached this before, I actually combined last week's sermon with this week's sermon. Okay, so this week's sermon was just kind of a tag at the end of last week's sermon. But it's so rich. And so as I was kind of working through it this time, I thought, man, this really takes some concentrated time to work on. And so I think you're going to really enjoy this text, but I think it's going to be really challenging as well. So it's one of those texts that, you know, I'll say, man, this text really beat me up this week. You know, I'm working through it and it's like, oh man, you're talking about humility. And I just, you know, went fishing yesterday with these guys and just completely outfished them. I'm like, God, how do you get, you know, how can you be humble when you caught the biggest fish and the most fish than anybody else? Which is not true. I didn't. So, but I told him I was going to say that this morning, so I had to. But you look at the humility side. You look at all of these different character traits and his integrity, and you go, man, is that me? Like, am I there with that? So this is a challenging text. So all week long, it's just kind of beating me up, and so I'm looking forward to beating you up with it a little bit this morning as well. So chapter 5, we'll start in verse 14. And we're going to finish the end of the chapter. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to come back and pick it up one by one. So let's see if we can figure out the structure in the text just by reading these few verses here. Verse 14, chapter 5, he says, moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, Neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox, six choice sheep, also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. And then he closes and he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people." So the text and the structure here is really simple. It contains two moreovers, right? Verse 14 and verse 17, and two becauses, and in verse 15 and 18. And so the becauses in here gives us the motivation, and the moreovers give us his explanation. Right? The becauses, that's your motivation. That's the two priorities we're going to talk about today. It's a priority of fear of God, and a priority of love for people, right? And so if you fear God, you will love people. It changes you. And so these motivations, you start to see this forms Nehemiah's character. It's the two moreovers and the two becauses. Because I fear God, I will love people. Okay? Because I fear God, I will love people. And so let's go through, and we'll just start in verse 14, and we'll work one verse at a time all the way through the end of the chapter. Verse 14, "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance." So we get a couple of new facts about Nehemiah here that we didn't know before. Okay, he's no longer the cupbearer to the king. They don't know him as cupbearer to the king. What is he now? He's the governor. Okay, he is the governor. And he's been a governor he'll be a governor for 12 years. It's not necessarily chronological. He comes back and writes this. And so it didn't take 12 years to build the wall. Right, it took 52 days. But he was governor for 12 years. And we also see that he's not a self-serving politician. Right, he's a sacrificing one. Because one of the perks of being governor is that he gets to use the governor's expense account. And he doesn't do it. For 12 years, he doesn't use his position to serve himself. He uses his position to serve the Lord. Okay, so the first point, if you're taking notes on your bulletin, we would say this: because he feared God and because he loved people, he was a man of integrity. Okay, Nehemiah was a man of integrity. Nehemiah would not have been the guy, the televangelist, begging people for money so he can get a new jet to serve God's people, right? That was not Nehemiah. He has integrity. He wasn't a politician who complained about, you know, budget cuts and shortfalls and I can't fund all these things, and then he votes for himself a big raise, right? That he has integrity. He sets aside his privileges, even though he could have taken a paycheck. Okay, would he have been within his rights to take a paycheck? Absolutely. Would it have been legal to take a paycheck? Absolutely. But he didn't. Why? Because his integrity would not allow him to do so. Because if he did that, the money wouldn't come from the king's treasury, right? It wouldn't be coming from Artaxerxes. Who would it be coming from? The people. He's like, I'm not going to do that. If I tax them, right, then that's the only way that I'll get all these privileges. So tell you what, I just won't do that. Look at verse 15. But the former governors did, right? The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Listen, many of their governors ripped people off. I mean, Solomon was a builder. And so he raised taxes. I mean, high taxes. So when he dies, all the people are going, oh, good, finally Solomon's dead. And so now maybe his son Rehoboam won't tax us as much. But Rehoboam's friends said, you know, Not only should we tax them more, or tax them as much as your dad did, tax them more than your dad did. Of course, in their minds, they're thinking, man, we jack up all the taxes, all of us have a bunch of money, right? Well, they did that, and 10 tribes said, we're out of here. We are not playing this game. So they went to the north and ran away from God, and for 325 years, never had one good king in the north, and then they were destroyed. Two tribes were left. And these two tribes eventually were taken into captivity into Babylon. You know, when there's no fear of God, then there's no love of people. And what leaders will do who have no fear of God is they will serve themselves and they will divide the people. That's exactly what Rehoboam did. No fear of God, and so no love for people. A guy named Alexander Fraser Titler, a British attorney before the turn of the 20th century. Listen to this quote, he says, a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. He says, it can only exist until the majority discovers it can vote itself more money and gifts out of the public treasury. And after that, the majority always votes for the candidate, promising the most benefits. With the result, the democracy collapses because of loose fiscal policy ensuing and always to be followed by a dictatorship and then a monarchy. Interesting quote, isn't it? See, our sinful nature makes us think that we're entitled to all the perks that we can get. But not Nehemiah. He was a man of integrity. He had the option to eat the choicest of foods. He could have gotten 40 shekels of silver a day, but he didn't do it. Why? Because he had integrity. Because he feared God, and as a result of him fearing God, he loved people. And when we lose the fear of God, we don't love people. The only thing that's left to love is ourselves. And so we make decisions based on what we want and what's best for us. And you will never be a person of integrity if you're always looking out for number one and you have the faulty assumption that you're number one. You will never be a person of integrity. That's not Nehemiah. Look at verse 16. He says, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Now, the word applied in the Hebrew is a, excuse me, it's a word that means that he made himself strong. Okay, in other words, he worked hard when working on the wall. He didn't lay down, you know, drinking smoothies and pina coladas and getting fanned and having some servant feed him grapes. Could he have done that? Absolutely. But he didn't. He worked right alongside of them. And then he says, plus, not only did I work alongside of them, not only did I work hard, did I strengthen myself in doing all this work, I didn't acquire any land or houses or vineyards. And this is a buyer's market. I mean, if at any point you want to buy houses and land and vineyards, it's now. It's cheap because of the famine. People are selling because there's a famine and I don't have enough to eat. And so they sell and they're selling and they're selling. This is a buyer's market. Now, Nehemiah, he could be thinking, you know, the walls are halfway up. They're halfway up. We're going to be done soon, right? Maybe it's 30 days in. Maybe it's 20 days in. I don't know how long it took to get to this point. We just knew it took 52 total to get done. So maybe they're 30 days into it or 20 days into it. And Nehemiah, he could be thinking, wow, you know, we're almost done. As soon as these walls are up, people are going to want to move back into Jerusalem. It moves from a buyer's market to a seller's market like that. You talk about flip my house, flip my whole city. He could have flipped everything, but he didn't. I mean, this was an investor's dream. And not only did he not do it, he says, we didn't do it. Do you see the we there? We didn't do it. They didn't take advantage of people because they feared God. He had integrity, and because he had integrity, then his servants followed his lead. Look at verse 17. He says, moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. And so we can see that not only was he a man of integrity, right? He was known for his, number two, his generosity. He was known for his generosity. 150 people a day for 12 years. 150 people per day for 12 years. Now just think about that. The Jews had 360-day years, right? We do 365. They had 360 days. So 360 days per year, 150 people for 12 years, it's 648,000 meals at a minimum, right? Because it's at least 150. Who paid for it? Nehemiah. Every single dollar. Well, it must have been a great business venture. Nope, wasn't a business venture. It wasn't a career move. He wasn't trying to get reelected. He genuinely loved the people that God put in his life. And because he genuinely loved the people that God put in his life, and because he feared God, he serves them. And then he gives us the menu, okay? Verse 18. If you're a vegan in here, you may want to close your ears, okay? Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox, six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. Once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on the people. Okay, there's no tofu, right? There's no veggie burgers. He's got ox burgers and lamb chops and fried chicken. That's the menu for 12 years. It's the original Atkins diet, right? It is a meat feast that this guy has. And that's significant. I know it sounds funny. That is so significant. You go to poor places in the world, right? You go to the Africas. You go to the rainforest. You go to places that are just out there, especially those that are counting on government assistance. And you know what they eat? Everything but meat. Just ask somebody in the really, really poor areas. You say, how often do you have meat? Maybe once a month. Only if it's a huge occasion. Maybe once a month. And here Nehemiah is giving them meat. Meat was expensive. Meat was a luxury. And he gives them the best meat because generous people give their best. And I know, you know, we can get caught up in that. Well, you know, we're going to do a yard sale on whatever's not... whatever doesn't get bought at the yard sale, we'll take to the dump. Oh, honey, instead of taking it to the dump, why don't we give it to the homeless shelter? That's not generous. Generous is when you give your best. That's generous. Generous people, they give. They give financially. They give their time. They may give a bed to sleep in. They may insist on treating you to lunch. They may just pay for things. They may do things for you. They may give you just this beautiful gift. They may give to the church or whatever. Like, they're generous, and they're not, like, doing it in order to get something back in return. And I think for us, for the most part, we are a generous church. And so many of you guys, you give your time, and you give your money, and you give your resources, and you don't expect anything in return. That's generous, and that's why we are so thankful for that. Generous people, they give to God first. They give to God off the top first. They give their best. That's different than guilt giving, right? Some people are generous givers. Some people are guilt givers. A guilt giver is when you give you first, right? You give to you first. You make sure you're taken care of first, and then you give God leftovers if there are any. Okay, that's guilt giving. That's not generous giving. This would have been a lot of money for Nehemiah. Could he have instituted a penny tax? Yeah, certainly within his rights. Could he have asked for donations? Absolutely. But what does he do? He personally covers every bit of the cost without putting any greater burden on the people. So Nehemiah is not like sitting there going, you know, every night that girl comes through and she takes two pieces of fried chicken and I tell everybody just one piece of fried chicken. You know, when this is all said and done, we're going to get our fried chicken back from her. We're going to make sure he's not doing that. I can't picture him doing that. I can't picture him insisting. You know, I was the governor when this wall got built, and so I think I get naming rights on the wall. Like, I don't think there's a plaque that says Nehemiah's Wall on it. I don't think he's asking for the praise of man and the recognition. Can we all do a big celebration, right, for me? Because look what I did. I just can't see that. He just wants to give to people. And he wants to give to them in a way that they don't have to repay him because he's going, they've worked hard already. They've been working and working and working. And so he's a man of integrity, he's a man of generosity, and he's also a man of, number three, hospitality. Hospitality. Remember in chapter 2 when Nehemiah asked the king for a house, and we kind of just skirted by that. We didn't really talk about it a whole lot. And so the king says, yes, I can give you your the money for the wall. You get the best, you know, trees from this place, and just tell them I sent you. And Nehemiah asked for a house also. And at first you think, well, that's kind of pompous, isn't it? Like, why would you ask for a house? Now we know why. He asked for a house because he's saying, God, could you give me a house so that I can use this house to serve your people? That I can use this home for your glory? That I can use this house that you've given me for ministry? He's hospitable. When we first got here, we opened our home every Sunday evening for the church family and for visitors to come over for supper. And just every Sunday, we'd say, hey, listen, if you want to come over, you know, just potluck, bring whatever, and I don't know, 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the evening, we would gather. And it was fine when there was like 20 of us. It got to 75 of us. And I remember one Sunday afternoon, I was working on a computer, and I had it all taken apart. I mean, little screws everywhere. And Sherry says, hey, everybody's coming over here in a little while. And I said, oh, no. So I said, well, let me just put it on the bed. So I put it on the bed, on our bed, and closed the door. And later in the evening, again, we got about 75 people at our house, and Sherry walks into our room, and there's a kid just jumping on our bed. And so all the pieces and the screws are just flying everywhere, you know, and she's like, now, like, you have to get out now. So she goes in the bathroom, and there's a kid hiding in our shower. Like, I think we have too many people in our home. It really became a burden to us instead of a blessing. And we just did that for maybe 2 or 3 years. And it was just once a week. He does it for a minimum of 150 people every night for 12 years. And I'm sure there were nights when he just wants to sit in the lazy boy and turn on the big screen and watch camel races or something. And I mean, there had to be nights when he's just going, I'm just tired. I don't want to host people in our house. The Greek word for hospitality is actually two words. It's phileo, which means love, right? Phileo. And xenos, strangers. Hospitality is a love for strangers. So being hospitable means you love strangers. Like, that's true hospitality. And hospitality is a huge part of what the church is supposed to be like. In fact, you can't be an elder in the church if you're not hospitable. So hospitality is more than just hanging out with friends and inviting people to your house, right? You know, that you know and you love and you care for. Oh, these folks are like family to me. Sure, that's a sense of hospitality, right? But biblical hospitality is, would you do that for strangers? John Piper said recently that the greatest evangelistic tool that will be most effective going forward in the next century is hospitality. The greatest tool, if you want to really share Christ, evangelistically, the greatest tool we have is hospitality. That's different from the last century. The last century had the best tool for reaching people was street preaching and Billy Graham crusades. That's not true anymore. Nobody listens to the street preacher. Nobody listens to the guy screaming at you that you're going to hell and, you know, the clothes you're wearing and the world's going to end. Nobody listens to that anymore. Y'all think he's nuts. He probably is. Stadiums aren't filled with people anymore for these evangelistic crusades, right? And as soon as Just As I Am, you know, starts playing, thousands of people start rushing to the stage. Nobody does that anymore. Your living room is the new crusade. Your dining room table is the new revival. Your front porch swing, your driveway, it is going to be the greatest tool to tell a lost and dying generation about the love of Jesus. That's it. It's you being hospitable. Of course, should we love those people who are like us? Yes. right? Jesus even said, well, the Gentiles do that. Of course, it's easy to love the people who are like you. But the hospitable person loves strangers. Do you love strangers? Do you even meet strangers? I mean, do you really have a passion and a love for people who aren't like you, who you don't know, so that you can be hospitable to them? I mean, we have this long, weird greeting time. I know that. Like, why? So that you can meet strangers. So that you can start getting to know people. You know, we don't have a long greeting time because Mike can't preach 5 extra minutes. I promise you, I can easily go 5 extra minutes, right? That's no problem at all. We give that much time because hospitality is that important. I mean, it's scary to walk into a new church, isn't it? For anybody. It's scary to walk into a new church and you don't know anybody. And then it's a church that meets in a gym at a YMCA. Like, what kind of church does that? That's why we really want to be hospitable. We should be hospitable because God is hospitable. It was God who took his enemies and who were strangers and made us his children. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 12. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who were formerly far off, which he calls strangers, right? You who were formerly strangers have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then there's a so that in verse 19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. At one point, you were a stranger standing in the back looking weird and scared. Now you just look weird and you're not scared. You've been here a few times. But God brought you in. That's the point. Like, God brought you in here. You want to show the love of Christ? Love strangers. You want to show how much you love Jesus? Love people who aren't like you. I love it as a church when somebody visits our church, and I always ask them, did you feel like you felt you were welcome and that you were loved here? And in the past year, I've only had one person who said nobody welcomed him. Came twice. He said not one person even shook my hand. And that broke my heart to hear that. Because I think we do this really, really well. Nehemiah genuinely cared about them, cared about the people, and he did everything in his power to be hospitable to them. And now look at verse 19. He says, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And so what Nehemiah is saying, listen, throughout, this has all been about God. It hasn't been to win an election. It hasn't been to get my name on the wall. Nehemiah fears God, and because he fears God, he loves people, which is point number 4, it's humility. It's humility. Nehemiah, we said it before, he is the man, right? He is the governor. He's big stuff. And he just simply asked God to remember him. Well, remember him for what? God, remember how I moved from the palace in Susa? Well, I had this awesome job, and now I've come to this city with broken down walls and enemies constantly attacking and a ton of work to do. God, would you remember that? It would have been easy for Nehemiah to say, you know what, I don't deserve this. I'm better than this. I'm the cupbearer who's now the governor. But he's humble. And he's humble because he has a right view of God. And I really want to focus on this because I think it's hard for us in our day, because we live in a world that has limited our theology of God to the love of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God, and we forget about the wrath of God and his hatred towards sin. And so we end up really flipping the scales, and so we overemphasize grace and love, and we underemphasize wrath and discipline. When you really understand the fear of God, it is so humbling. I mean, well, that's just Old Testament theology. It's not. You read in the book of Hebrews, and it says that our God is an all-consuming fire. Look at Hebrews 10:31. He says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Have you ever thought about that? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember when Paul was dealing with us in Romans, and he's talking about where sin abounds? In other words, where you sin more, like grace abounds all the more. Like the more you sin, the more grace there is for you. Remember Paul's talking about that? And then he goes into chapter 6 and he asks his question, that there was a question that they would be asking. Verse 1, Romans 6, 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Right, that's the next logical question. I had somebody actually ask me that this week. They said, well, if you're saying that you can just sin and it's forgiven and you have eternal life, well, why wouldn't you just keep sinning? That's the question that they're asking in Romans 6. Look how he answers it, Romans 6:2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And this is emphatic, that may it never be. It's like, no, no, no. Like, stop thinking that way. If your attitude is that you can just keep on sinning and just rack up more grace, that's proof that you've never actually died to sin. Right? That's what he said. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What's the implied answer? You can't. Right? You can't. You can't continue to live in sin. It doesn't matter what you say about how much you believe God, how much you love God, how much you have faith in God, how great your church is, how you worship, how much you read your Bible. He's saying if you are still living in sin, it's proof that you've never died to sin. May it never be. No, no, no. Do not do that. It's proof positive that you are living and appealing to the love of God and you're avoiding out the fear of God. I mean, even of Jesus, you know what it says? It says Jesus, in the book of Revelation, he says he will tread the winepress of his Father's wrath. He's talking about Jesus. The church has become so flippant about who Jesus is. You go back to the Gospels. They always want to appeal to the Gospels, right? Well, look what Jesus said to this person. He just loved everybody. He did. He loved. But you go back to the Gospels. You look at how the demons responded to Jesus. What did they do? They begged him. They were crawling to him, pleading with him not to torment them or destroy them. They feared him because they knew who he was. Like, do you know him? Do you fear him? Who is Jesus? Yes, absolutely, he is the God of love. He is pure and holy and majestic and glorious and wonderful, and he is coming back soon. We just sang that. But do you have a good balance between the love of God and the wrath of God? Because if you think about it, the only way to have a relationship with this God is he had to slaughter his son for you. That is it. That is the only way for you to have a relationship with him. That's how holy he is. And when we lose sight of that, when we lose sight of the Jesus of the Bible, where he just becomes our homeboy or our co-pilot, it completely ruins our perspective about life as a whole. We start living for ourselves. And so Nehemiah has this healthy fear of God, and it motivated him to live his life on mission for God. And so his idea is like, I dare not take advantage of the system. And I dare not take advantage of these people. And so the challenge for me as I'm working through this is I'm thinking, how many times am I willing to humble myself and make decisions that risk my comfort and my safety and my reputation and my convenience because I fear God and love his people? I mean, how often do you make decisions that risk your comfort or risk your safety, or risk your reputation, or risk your convenience, simply because you fear God and you love his people? The reality is most of us think that if it's really hard or really risky, it must not be from God. As if open doors are always God's open doors. Easy paths are always God's easy paths. Where do you read that in Scripture? When you look at the men and women of faith, they had to trust God. It was difficult. That's not humble thinking. It's not humble to think that we're too good for certain tasks. It's prideful thinking. And your view of God will change the way you live. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, the greatest thing that you can the greatest thing to believe is what you believe, or the greatest thing you think is what you think when you think about God, because it changes the way you think about everything else. Do you fear God? As a result of fearing God, do you have a genuine love for people? If you fear him, then you'll live for him. And you'll see that you'll live for him if you're loving others. If you don't fear him, you will love yourself and live for yourself. And I know when you start talking about the fear of God, people get a little edgy. You know, Mike's kind of out there today. But listen, we win. When you fear God, you win. Look at Proverbs 14:27. He says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It's a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. You ever thought about that? The fear of God actually allows you to sleep better at nights. Remember Solomon, and when he summed it all up, right? He had lived this hedonistic lifestyle. He tried everything. He owned everything. He did the party stuff. He did the sexual stuff. He had the money. He had the fame. He had everything. Look how he concludes in Ecclesiastes 12. He said the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so the wisest man who ever lived, when he just concluded it all, he said, listen, the best life is to live for the fear of God and to keep his commandments. And remember what Jesus said. He said, a new command that I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That wasn't a new commandment to love one another. The new commandment was, now you have an example, you do it like I did it. And then he says this in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends or his brother. If you're willing to lay down your life for someone, then you see them as more important than yourself. And if you see them as more important than yourself, then you are humble, which is Nehemiah. He left the kingdom of Susa with all the advantages of that and all the comfort of that to come to a broken down city with no comforts. And even the comfort he could have had, he didn't take advantage of. When I think of Nehemiah, you know what I think? Nehemiah would have been the guy stacking chairs and rolling them in and out every week. Nehemiah would have been the guy walking through the clusters across the street here every week. Nehemiah would have been the guy that changing diapers and helping out in the nursery. Nehemiah would have opened his home. He would have brought meals to the sick. He would have admonished the ruler, encouraged the faint-hearted, and he would have helped the weak. Nehemiah was a man of integrity who was generous and hospitable and humble, just like Jesus. And so on one hand, I look at Nehemiah and I think, wow, this guy, what a great sacrifice he made and what a huge challenge this is. And so it's so encouraging. And on the other hand, I'm thinking, who does that? Right? I mean, who really does that? What kind of guy is a rich bachelor and moves to the hood and gives everything away? Like, who does that? But as great as Nehemiah's sacrifice was, how great of a sacrifice he made, there's one who's greater and one who made a greater sacrifice. There's one who left a heavenly kingdom where he was worshiped by angels. He had all the riches and the power and the glory, and he becomes the stepson of a carpenter and the child of an unmarried teenage girl. Who does that? I mean, he left glory to hang out with, like, stinky fishermen. How generous was he to do that? And he was so hospitable that he gave his life for those who hated him. That's humility. Walter, if you'd come up with the worship team. I just want to read from Philippians 2, because I think this really sums it up really well. And so just listen to the word of God here. I don't think we need to explain it. Philippians 2:5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you fear God and love people? Whether you do or not, there is coming a day where every knee will bow in humility and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our lives are His. They are. Our lives are His. He bought us with a price, and now He gives us the opportunity to trust in His death and His burial and His resurrection in order to be forgiven of our sins and to have the free gift of eternal life. And if you've never trusted Him like that, boy, I can't think of a better day to do that than today. Let's pray together. Father, You are so, so good to us, that You would give Your Son a ransom for many, that we might have life. God, I thank You for the example that You gave us in Nehemiah, but the greater example You gave us in Your Son. And so thank You for these character traits that really identify this man, this cupbearer to the king. And God, we acknowledge that that's a huge challenge for us, that we might model this as well. We recognize that we can't do that outside of the Spirit of God. And so, God, we ask that You would, this week, begin to convict our hearts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that we might live for You, that we might walk in the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so, God, use this week to glorify Your name, to build us up in our relationship with You, that we might be useful to others. Help us to take these character traits and let these things define our lives by the power of Your Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.